Sean Parnell was an Army officer. He was awarded 2 bronze medals and a Purple Heart for his service in Afghanistan in 2006 and 2007. He wrote a book recently, or a few years ago, recalling his time of service. He was an officer that led a platoon nicknamed by themselves Outlaw Platoon. They were based near the Pakistani border in the Barmal district of Paktika province in Afghanistan. And they were on a 12-month deployment. On January 20th, 2007, after a year of extremely tough fighting, in fact, his platoon got more medals than almost any other platoon that saw time in Afghanistan. They fought and served the country, and on January 20th, 2007, they were going home. They were rejoicing. There was excitement. They were thrilled. And the men left, and as the officer, he had to stay back for a few days to finish up some things and train the next people, and then he would be going home. However, 5 days later, his commanders called them into his office and said, men, we're going to have to be extended 4 more months. And they knew how dangerous and how tough it had already been for those past 12 months. Some of his men were already home. They had already got stateside, and they had already been to their houses and even seen their families. However, incredibly, every one of those men decided to come back and decided to serve and finish out their 4 more grueling months. But every day and every moment, they looked forward to the end of their deployment. Yet, they kept working, kept serving, and kept exercising patience, knowing that the day of the end of their deployment was coming. That hopefulness had to be bittersweet the first time they went, and then coming back, they probably were even more excited to go home. As believers, we look forward to a day that we get to spend with Christ. We look forward to a day that we get to spend in eternity. In fact, we sang, when we all get to heaven, and it says in verse 3, let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay. Sometimes in life, we look and we think, is it worth it? And as we look at James, and we remember what happened in James chapter 5, we remember the first 6 verses were really tough to hear. He said, James was trying to get them to remember that despite the apparent ease and comfort of the rich, judgment was coming on those that didn't trust God and didn't submit to him. But James turns to Christians now in verse 7 and going through verse 11, and he says, he talks to them and he says, remain steadfast as you endure suffering and patiently waiting on the Lord. He has a plan. He encourages them to remain steadfast, endure suffering, because he has a plan. God has a plan. So I'm going to read the passage, and you can follow along there in James 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. I believe James is trying to help us to understand that we need to exercise steadfast patience. We're going to look in verse 7 and 8 that this idea of this resolution, to have resolute patience. He says, starting in verse 7, behold, brothers, or be patient, brothers. And he uses these things a few different times. He uses the word brothers a few times in these verses, and he helps us understand he's now again talking to Christians. And he says, be patient, be patient. The verb means to be long-tempered. It's opposed to being short-tempered, having a short fuse. But James doesn't say, be patient and do nothing. He actually doesn't call for passiveness. He actually calls for action. In the face of hostility, in the face of trials, he says, brothers, be patient and be active. Be patient and expectant. Be looking forward to what's going to happen. And see, he says that in this verse in James. He says, look forward to the coming of the Lord, until the coming of the Lord. As we live on this earth, our eyes as believers are constantly looking forward and focused on the Lord's return. And if he tarries until the end of our life, we look forward to being with him in glory. And so we expect and look forward to our King. But James says, be patient in doing so until the coming of the Lord. And then he uses an example. And if we've been in James for quite a while now, when I get to preach, we've been looking at it. And James, over and over and over again, uses beautiful illustrations. Illustrations that we would think of and understand, and that his readers would immediately understand. And he's telling them, be patient. And then he uses an example of a farmer. It says, be patient, but also active. The expectation of the return of Christ should make us excited to see him, but we should also be serving him while we wait. The readers that he would be talking to would probably be in Palestine or Israel, or northern Palestine, and they would understand this illustration well. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. These people would be no farmers or be farmers themselves, and they would realize that they would receive the precious fruit of the earth, that joy of the harvest, after they had done the work to sow. They would put in the time to put in the seed to make sure the weeds don't overgrow it. But they would be waiting on the Lord. They'd be waiting on the rain to come. They'd be waiting for the early and late rain or a spring and fall rain. It's almost similar to South Texas. In April and May, we get a lot of rain, and then we have a really dry summer. And in September, we get a lot of rain again, and then we have a really dry winter. Just look outside. It's a lot like how it is in South Texas, and these people are learning the same thing. My grandfather was a watermelon farmer, and actually throughout the years he had farmed different things, onions and potatoes and other things up north and down here. And one of the things that I realized is there's sometimes a whole lot of activity for a farmer. There's a time for planting, for sowing, and getting the field ready, and it's really active. And then there's a time that everything's growing, and you're trying to make sure everything stays on course. And I would probably say this. I don't know that there's too many farmers that would meet the description of lazy. Lazy farmers usually don't get a harvest. Lazy farmers usually give up. But farmers also are usually people that are very patient, knowing that God is going to give the increase, praying for rain. And he uses this illustration. And I think James wants us to be actively waiting on the Lord, patiently saying, even so, Lord, come quickly. But sometimes, as believers, we say, Lord, come quickly. We want you to return. But we're so wanting the Lord to return, the reason we want the Lord to return is so that we don't have to do anything. We actually want the Lord to return so that I don't have to live on this earth. It's either getting really bad, my health is failing, I don't like my situation, so Lord, come quickly. In college, a young man might pray that the Lord comes quickly because the next day is an exam. As we get older, we might realize that there's difficult things coming up. A bill that's ahead of us, a big payment, possibly failing health. And we say, Lord, come quickly, because we don't want to have to live through it. But we forget what Jesus said in Matthew 9:35 and through 38. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Are you exercising active patience? That may sound strange, active patience, but you're waiting on the Lord, but yet you're actively following what he wants to do. Some of us say, even so, Lord, come quickly so I can avoid the hard times. But we should be saying, even so, Lord, come quickly. And while I'm waiting for you to come, I'm going to serve you to the last breath that I have. We serve him. And James says, be patient, be active, but also be patient and committed. He says in verse 8, establish, or you also be patient, Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The idea of establish is this idea of standing firm, committed, strengthened in our heart, realizing Christ is coming again. So we stand firm. One commentator said it like this. He said, put iron into your heart. Stand fast, ready to stand against the evil that may come. Establish your hearts. You know the days may be evil. You know the world that we live in may try to bring you down as a Christian. The world that we're in may try, Satan will buffet you with temptations. But establish your heart. Christ is coming again. So actively work and serve. The words, the Lord is at hand, remind us that Jesus' return is near. Our lives should be lived with everyday devotion to Jesus as if we may soon see the Lord. If you remember in James 5:5, he talked about those that are guilty of sloth, or they were basically filling their hearts in the day of slaughter. In the first part of this chapter, these people were taking from the harvesters. These rich were basically abusing the system and getting as much as they could and lived a life of luxury, totally not even thinking about the Lord returning. And James is saying, don't be like that. Don't be lazy. Don't be scared. Don't be fearful. Establish your hearts. God is coming, so serve Him. You know, I have my four boys, and recently, they're getting to the point they want to be left home alone. They think they're old enough to be able to do that. That's a scary time in life because you just wonder if your house is going to be burned down or not. If I would leave my house and I said, all right, kids, the dishes have to be done, and I need you to clean your rooms, and the floors need to be swept. And when I get home, I expect all of this to be done. And if I leave the house, I probably could imagine those four boys might start playing with Legos, turn on the Xbox, or play some game, or whatever it is, just not do their jobs. They might put it off to the last minute and think, I know that I've got 2 hours until Dad's back, or whatever it may be. If it's 30 minutes, they will wait till the last five, right? But if I gave them a warning call and said, hey, I'm 10 minutes away, they would immediately scramble the jets, and they would start to move as quickly as possible, cleaning the dishes at a rapid pace and moving quicker than you could ever imagine. And that's the same way we are oftentimes when the boss gives us a job and we realize, it's not due for another 3 weeks. And then the day before, you stay up late and have to get it all done because you procrastinated. I think James is giving us an exhortation. Establish your hearts. The day of the Lord is at hand. The coming of the Lord is near. You may think, well, this was 2,000 years ago when he wrote this, and Jesus still hasn't come. Well, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. His return may be today. It may be 100 years from now or 1,000 years from now. We need to serve Jesus and prepare the next generation. Establish our hearts, establish their hearts, and keep serving God, giving the gospel, and expectantly looking forward to our Lord's return. And he goes on in verse 9. He goes on in verse 9 and he gives us a command that is almost out of place, it seems. It says in verse 9, to guard against grumbling. It says, do not grumble against one another's brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. James has talked about the believer's speech many times. Chapter 3 and 4, we see mentions of it. I think in chapter 1, we hear things about the believer's speech. And he again revisits it. And he says, we must not grumble against one another. Don't grumble against one another. Or one translation says, don't complain against one another. I believe the judgment seat of Christ is when Christ will judge all the actions of raptured saints, and he will reward them accordingly. So if you're a believer, you'll be before the judgment seat of Christ, and he'll reward you on the works that you did. This judgment, I believe, is talking about that. What did we do for the Lord? Or did we spend our time, instead of serving the Lord, we spent our time grumbling against and with other brothers and sisters in Christ? It says it very clearly. Do not grumble against one another, brothers. so that you may not be judged. When he says this to brothers, he's not talking about people outside of the church. He could be literally saying brothers and sisters in Christ inside of the church. Do not grumble against one another. This is something that's difficult and somewhat random in this passage. You may say, why is this here? I mean, you were already talking about expecting the Lord's return. I was excited about that. I'm excited about serving. But grumbling against one another, I kind of like that. Sometimes it's easy and nice to complain about people. I kind of like to tell people what I think about another person. Makes me feel better than them. I think this is what happens, though. Pressure reveals our hearts. James, many times, has mentioned that this problem of evil speech is a severe problem. And it's clear that these people had a problem with it. But think of the context. So in verse 1 through 6, these rich people outside of the church have been oppressing the people in the church. They've been mistreating them financially, using their wealth in evil ways. And the church here is under pressure that James is speaking to. They're under pressure because instead of standing against what's going on and standing against the evil and saying, let's stand and try and reach people for Christ, they're actually grumbling against each other and possibly fighting against each other. In fact, in chapter 2 in James, the people came in. He said, if somebody comes into your church with rich apparel, how do you treat them? You show them favor, is what they've been doing. And somebody with poor apparel, somebody that wasn't wealthy, they treated them very poorly. They treated them bad. And possibly in their church, they had been grumbling about finances, about the different people that were coming in. You sometimes think, well, poor people don't ever grumble about money because they don't have any money. Oh, believe me, it's easy to grumble when you don't have something. And it's easy just to grumble and complain because we're sinners. Pressure reveals what's in our heart. When somebody gets hurt, watch out because they want to hurt somebody else. You've heard the saying oftentimes, hurt people hurt people. When you see somebody that may be struggling financially, suffering under dishonest rulers or dishonest businessmen, they may feel wounded. They may be like that wounded animal that's aggressive and tries to hurt people. And if you're a person that's been hurt, watch yourself. The first thing you want to do is lash out and hurt other people. Grumble against them, complain. And if I'm going to get hurt, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to tear everybody else down and complain and get them on my level. If that's been going on in your heart, I would encourage you to realize the devil's tactics are working against you. Realize that the church is suffering because you are trying to hurt other people because you feel like you've been hurt. Ask the Lord, forgive me for complaining against one another. Forgive me for sinning against my fellow brother or sister in Christ with my words. And he gives us a command that's actually very interesting. He says in verse 9, don't grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, or look, the judge is standing at the door. If you don't like this command, if you didn't like the words, don't complain, don't grumble, James has a serious eye-opener. He says, behold, the judge is standing at the door. The indication is that the judge, which would be God or Jesus Christ in his return, is ready to come into the room. As if outside the room, the door is cracked and he's about to turn the knob and open it and enter in. And we realize, as 2 Peter 3:8 says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. God's return may be imminent. And James is saying, if you're spending your time grumbling and complaining against one another, realize this is ridiculous because God could return at any moment, and we're wasting our time and wasting our lives complaining and grumbling against one another. The judge is standing at the door. He's ready to return. If Jesus was standing at the door and you were talking with a brother and sister in Christ, would those complaints that you have seem so serious to voice? If the Lord were ready to return and you knew that, would it seem so significant that you need to air your problems with everybody else? I remember teaching across the street at FCA and teaching with the students. And every once in a while, as a teacher, you have to leave the room for just a second or whatever it may be, or may have to talk to somebody in the hall. And it's interesting, when the students think you're gone, the conversation opens up. You may say, "All right, kids, get this done, read this, whatever it is." And then you come back and you hear some kind of speaking right there, and you're like, "I wonder what they're talking about." And if you open the door real quick and barge into the room, everything stops. And they may have been talking about everything good, whatever, or it could have been bad. We realize if they understood the teacher was standing at the door, they probably wouldn't say some of those things they might be about to say. You open the door and say, "What you talking about, guys? What's going on?" And immediate silence. If you knew the Lord was returning today, this week, this month, what would you need to just, what would you feel was important to talk about? Would you feel it would be critically important for you to voice your opinion about another person? Would you feel like it's critical to bring down another believer? Or would you say, "I know the Lord is returning. He is coming soon, so I'm going to spend my time and my days proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell my coworkers. I'm going to tell my family. I'm going to tell my friends and my neighbor, Jesus is coming. The Lord will return soon, any day, any moment. So don't grumble against one another. Don't spend your days complaining." And he goes on and he says, let me give you an encouragement James is giving here. And he says, as an example of suffering in verse 10, says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. To be patient and to remain steadfast in trials and suffering in this present world, in James' times, in financial trials, the terrible work situation, being mistreated by slander or evil speech, it's difficult to remain faithful. It's difficult to remain steadfast. But James says, there's an example of the prophets who faced suffering. In the face of suffering, the prophets remain faithful. Now, James actually says here, as an example of the here's the prophets. But James doesn't list out any of the prophets. And so he's basically saying, to his Jewish audience that probably knew the prophets very well, he's saying, think of the prophets that you already know. They stood in difficult times. But Hebrews 11:35 helps us see some of what happened to the prophets. Hebrews 11:35 says this, about halfway through the verse. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they may rise again to a better life. Verse 36, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. When we read this, it might bring back familiar stories, maybe even to Daniel in the lion's den thrown in there because he stood for what is right in a difficult day. Maybe we think about Isaiah, who tradition says he was cut in two for what he had to say. We may think of Jeremiah, who didn't actually say all the things because the Lord said, stop and don't say this. And he was thrown into a pit. And as the prophets, many of the prophets that remained steadfast and called out and said, this is what the Lord has to say. They were abused, mistreated, killed for it. These prophets fulfilled their responsibility. James isn't saying, look back to those prophets that failed and gave up on the Lord. He's saying, look at the prophets that established their hearts, that stood steadfast, that remained faithful. Let me encourage you, as it says in verse 10 there, take an example of suffering and patience. Sometimes we will have to suffer, but we do so patiently, waiting on the return of the Lord. And it says, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. The prophet's job was to proclaim God's word. Our job, as we even read today in Matthew 28, is that we preach the gospel. We go to every nation. We make disciples. We share Christ in the face of great adversity, in the face of numbers of Christians being killed, their voices being silenced. Whatever it may be, we still go and proclaim the name of the Lord. We speak in the name of the Lord. I read an article this week that showed the top 10 places or top worst countries for Christians. And it talked about North Korea, Somalia, different places where Christians are being killed at alarming rates for their faith. And here we are in a beautiful place, air conditioned, heaters, whatever we need really to make us comfortable. There may be difficult days ahead, but we have an open door to share the gospel. Don't let a little affliction, a little suffering stop you from speaking in the name of the Lord. There are believers in much worse conditions throughout the world that are still sharing Christ in the face of death. And I would encourage you, take heart like these prophets and say, who will I share the gospel with this year? During the missions month, we're going to start something, we're going to help with some campaign to help us to think about this called Who's Your One? Who's the one person that you're even thinking about to share the gospel with? Who's the one person you're praying for? Now, I hope it's more than that, but if you don't have anybody in your mind that you're sharing the gospel with, think of one person that you can be sharing the gospel with, praying for every day, looking for opportunities to speak the name of the Lord to share the gospel, to say, God came to this earth, or God created this earth. He made a perfect world. Man sinned against him. Because of this devastating sin, we're separated from God. But praise the Lord, Jesus Christ came, and we have the hope of the resurrection. We have a Savior who lives today, and you can proclaim to them the response, believe. And if you've never done that, if you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you to do so. If you've never trusted Him as your Savior, the day of the Lord is coming. Christ is coming again. Judgment will come. But as a believer, it's an exciting time. We patiently, expectantly wait for the Lord to return. And I encourage you, trust Christ if you're not a believer. When we look at the example of Job, though, he continues on. And Job says, he faced suffering, obviously. He says, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Now, if you don't remember the story of Job, the story of Job is fascinating. Job is actually, by some Jewish audiences, considered a prophet. But Job is just well known in Jewish literature no matter what. In the Word of God, we see Job is a fascinating study. We remember Job faced suffering, and he didn't know what was going on. Satan comes before God. And God has protected him, but Satan says, "Let me touch Job," and Job actually is allowed to be harmed. And in in the first chapter of Job, we see that he loses everything. Job loses his children, his house, his possessions, everything. Job lost it all in the face of suffering. But Job 1:20 says this. This is what Job's response was. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job, in the face of losing everything, remained steadfast. Put iron into his heart. Stand strong like a ram that the rams that are fighting that you see bashing heads, one standing there ready to take on what's coming. Job stands fast. Yet, even in this, there's another with him, possibly grumbling and complaining, says this in Job 2, verse 9. Of all people, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job remained faithful. And then we see friend after friend in the book of Job come to him. All these friends go before him. They give him poor advice. They tell him, hey, maybe you did something wrong. Maybe you're evil. What did you do, Job? And Job did get at points. He said, God, I don't understand. Why? But he came to understand that God was working him in his life. Job 23 says this. Job 23:8. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, and I do not perceive him. Job was wondering, God, where are you in all of this? I've lost everything. Now my body's afflicted. Satan was allowed to touch his body, and he has sores all over. And he says, on the left hand, when he's working, I do not behold him. When he turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. Where are you, God? I don't see what you're doing. But he knew this. In verse 10 of Job 23, but he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He didn't know the whole story. When we look back at Job, we get to read that Satan was there talking with God, and this incredible story of Satan being able to attack Job. And we know what's going on, and we say, hey, Job, God's allowing you to be a great example. Job didn't know that. Job lost everything, and he says, I don't know what's going on. I can't perceive where God is, but I know he's trying me, and I'm going to come forth as gold. And what does it say in Job 42, verse 1 and 2? Job answers the Lord and says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. James is saying, think back to Job. Remember his steadfastness. And remember, it says in verse 11, James 5:11 says, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. Job said that exact thing. I know no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I don't know why the things are going on in my life that are going on. In your life, the crazy things that seem to be happening. The world may seem crazy to you. I don't know what's happening, but you know what it says in James, and Job was saying the same thing? God has a purpose, and he actually has a purpose that's very amazing, incredible. The purpose is to know the Lord is merciful and compassionate. The end of verse 11 says this, you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. The last part of verse 11 is debated as to the meaning, but I believe it can be understood this way. Although Job didn't understand the reasoning or purpose behind the trials, God used these trials to show that those who are patient and steadfast in following God will be vindicated in the end. Those that remain steadfast to God, following him, will be vindicated in the end. God will show them compassion and mercy just as he did. Now, Job, if you remember the end of the book, he was restored all this wealth, his children, and all these things. And we may be thinking, I want to be like Job. I want to remain steadfast, and I'm going to follow the Lord. And if God would let me get $1 million, I would be like, that's a great reward. If I could get the car that I wanted, Lord, somehow it just shows up on my doorsteps, then I'm rewarded. I know I've served God faithfully. No, we're not to look at Job and say, expect to get just tons of wealth on this earth. What you can expect is the Lord is merciful and the Lord is compassionate. And the Lord is merciful and compassionate because when we see Christ, it will be worth it all. When we get to heaven, all that toil and labor and that suffering, one glimpse at his sweet face, all sorrow will erase. We know it will be worth it all. James has been concerned to help believers overcome the tendency to react like this world when injustices are heaped on them. When the world opposes you, when evil comes, when people are antagonizing you, realize nothing is outside of God's control. God knows what's going on. Nothing this past year, not COVID-19, not the job losses, not the election turmoil, not the wildfires, not the upheaval of industries, not the deaths of loved ones, not the sicknesses, not the severe trials that people have had to go through. None of those have been outside of his control. Not one of those did God not know of. But God's using those, and he's going to show us. He's going to show the world. He's going to show believers that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Our God is a compassionate, merciful God. We can bring other people to see Jesus and how good He is, how He loves us, and that we will one day be with Him. He cares for you. He is compassionate. So remain steadfast. Don't grumble against one another. Don't complain. Christ is coming. He is worth obeying. Whatever your trial, you can remain faithful to God. Let me finish with this story. Perseverance and steadfastness has nothing to do with giftedness, but it has everything to do with standing steadfast in your heart. You may have heard this before, and if so, bear with me, but if not, in 1981, Bill Broadhurst entered the Pepsi Challenge, a 10,000-meter race in Omaha, Nebraska. 10 years earlier, Mr. Broadhurst had suffered an aneurysm in his brain, and it left his left side of his body paralyzed. But on that misty day in July, he stood with 1,200 athletic men and women at the starting line, and despite his challenge and being paralyzed on the left side, he wanted to run this race. The gun sounded, the crowd surged ahead, and Bill threw his stiff leg forward, pivoted on the ground, hitting the ground, a slow plop, plop, plop rhythm. It seemed to mock him as the pack raced ahead. Sweat rolled down his face, pain pierced his ankle, but he kept going. Some of the runners finished that race in under 30 minutes. Bill finished the race in 2 hours and 26 minutes. A man approached him from the small group of bystanders, and though exhausted, Mr. Broadhurst recognized this man. Mr. Broadhurst recognized that it was Bill Rogers. Bill Rogers was a very famous marathon runner, won the Boston Marathon 4 times in a row and the New York Marathon numerous times. And Bill Rogers had just run this race and won it, and he actually took his medal that he had won from the Boston Marathon and he put it around Mr. Broadhurst's neck. Mr. Broadhurst finished, but it wasn't as glorious as the others. Only a few were there to see it. He finished last. He ran, though, with perseverance. He exercised active patience. He knew what perseverance was. He refused to be deflated and deflected, and he kept enduring. As a believer, I don't know what your sufferings may be. You may be tempted to compare yourself with others. Complain that you don't have the gifts of others. Complain that you don't get the recognition as others. It's okay. The Lord sees. The Lord knows. He's going to reward. We serve a great, merciful, compassionate God. And so we run. We exercise active patience, waiting on the Lord, knowing that He will return, or we will see Him. And one glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. Let's pray. Father, we think of these scriptures, and they can be convicting in our hearts because we do not remain steadfast, we get sidetracked, and we get grumbling, complaining against one another. And Lord, we can be discouraged about this, but Lord, when we look at the beautiful ending to this passage, that You are merciful and compassionate, we know that You are a God of second chances. You are a God that wants to forgive us and make us more like You. And I ask, Lord, that You would make us more like You today. Help us to know Your power, the power of the resurrection, the power of Christ, and help us to know that You are coming again. It may make us nervous, Lord, as the judge is standing at the door, but Lord, I pray that it would motivate us to live knowing that You may return and that we need to be diligently waiting on You, but diligently serving and giving the gospel. Forgive us, Lord, for getting distracted, for being foolish and be setting ourselves with the cares of this world. And I pray this week we would remember to live faithfully in light of eternity, knowing that we will see Your sweet face and it will be worth it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.